Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Now, I don't know if I'm probably in the way for some of you, and I'm going to be careful how far over this way I walk, so I'll try to stay right here. I'm sorry that I missed what Mike said on the first half of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, last week. I'm going to just give my quick analysis of that section or review of it, and then we'll move into the last half of the chapter together. In chapter 13, okay, there's what I'm looking for. Bear with me just a second while I get all this technology working. Okay, Jacob, I'm having trouble. Most of us don't even notice that Jacob's back there usually until we need him. Okay, thank you, sir. And I think he prefers it that way. There are a series of questions and issues that Jesus has with people in chapter 13. And the first one we come to is and Mike dealt with this last week, so I'm not going to deal with it this morning other than to mention it, is a political question about justice. And he says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." And I'm sure Mike explained who the Galileans were and all of that kind of thing last week. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffer this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I'm sure that Mike shared with you the importance of repentance in our lives, of realizing that we're headed in the wrong direction and we need to turn to the Lord. And so then we notice as we come on down to chapter 13, verse 10, that there's a legal question about the Sabbath that comes up. And I imagine you spent some time on that. But he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had for 18 years had a sickness, probably like sclerosis of the back or that type of thing. And she was caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not strengthen up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he liberated her. There was a liberation that took place in that portion. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And then when we come to verse 14, there's a issue of indignation. And Jesus is talking to the synagogue official, and he becomes indignant that Jesus has healed this woman on the Sabbath. And so that becomes the issue there. And so these things, and then there's some parables that are also presented. When we come to verse 18, we see the parable. He says, he talks about the kingdom of God and two parables there. And that's where I will start this morning to look at that portion of Scripture together. And as we look at it, we're going to notice these parables. They are rebuked for being hypocrites, and yet the crowd rejoices when he rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And then he comes to the two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and that's where we're going to begin here reading in verse 18. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And he was passing through one of the cities and village and another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So let's get into what is he going to deal with here. There's a theological question that comes up, and later on we'll get to that. And then it's the whole issue of why aren't more people being saved? And we'll get to that in a few minutes. And then the personal question about salvation in the last four verses. Now, let's think with me. He's mentioned twice here about the kingdom of God. And if you've read the Gospels, you'll notice that there are 162 times this idea of kingdom shows up in the Gospels and in the New Testament. That's a lot of time, so it must have some significance. So there are three types of issues that we deal with when we deal with the kingdom of God. One is an issue of the kingdom in general. And this we usually find when he mentions it, that he's talking about all three of these. Jesus is speaking about, he's teaching about it. And in doing that, in a general sense, he uses the following types of terms. The disciples were granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1. It just says the kingdom, and then it talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. Also, in Mark and Luke, we see the word kingdom, and it's used, like I said, 162 times in the New Testament. And so there's times when it's just kingdom in general. And you can read through these. There's times when you'll see that it's the word, the teachings of the kingdom. And pretty much what he's talking about when he uses this word is a dominion that exists in the Scriptures of God over the world. God in control. And so many places, and especially you get into the book of Revelation, It shows up a lot about the kingdom in general. Now, it doesn't call it the other two names we're going to get into. It just says the kingdom, and it describes it. And so we're not going to get into all of that in Revelation where it's used, but it's used many times just in this general sense, this idea of the kingdom. There's two very specific senses. He talks about the kingdom of the world in Matthew chapter 4 is another sense that he uses there. The word kingdom used many times, but there's the phrase that is used here is the kingdom of God. Now, I chose to go into the issue of the kingdom of heaven first because that's what's used in the Gospel of Matthew. Part of my understanding as I've spent many hours studying this and trying to sort out the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And if you've got all those answers, I'd be glad to talk to you because my conclusion is that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God has to do with its source of being a kingdom. There's a source in which God is in control of all the universe, and that's the kingdom of heaven. And yet there's a source in which it's just all about God. It's His kingdom. Now, you see the similarities and you'll see differences with it. Also, one of the studying I did was to realize that when you see these two terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, they are specifically used by certain people in the New Testament. For example, most of the time that you read about the kingdom of heaven, it's Matthew that's talking about it. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven is this way and that way, and over and over again he uses this term, the kingdom of heaven. 52 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses this term, the kingdom of heaven. And so we're not going to take a great deal of time to go into all of those, but I just mention it to you that when we're reading in Matthew and we read the word, the kingdom, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, it may be that Matthew used that because it was pretty well understood that when you're speaking to the Jews, you didn't speak about God. You didn't use His name. You spoke about Him, but you didn't call Him God. That was a sacred name to the Jews. And so there's some who believe that that's part of the reason that the kingdom of heaven show up so prominently in Matthew. Speaks to Jewish people, and we see that in Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 25. And all three times there, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you want all these references, and I'd be glad to share that with you so that you can do some research on it for yourself. But that's part of what he's getting at here. It's also the Father from heaven over the affairs of men from creation to the millennium. That seems to be the time period that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, takes up. From creation in the Old Testament all the way through to the start of the millennial reign of Christ, whenever that comes. And so that's the way it seems to be applied. And I can give you the pages in that I've studied, and you can see where this comes from. It seems to apply to both saved and unsaved. It's a power over all people type of approach. It's that type of issue. And to this kingdom, the kingdom of God is used as follows. The kingdom of God is used in Mark and Luke, and it shows up about 110 times in the New Testament, the kingdom of God. Mainly Mark and Luke and Acts, and then there's a number of other places, and Revelation, and Paul uses it a time or two, but the kingdom of God is something different than the kingdom of heaven. Most common meaning is a reference to the new birth. The kingdom of God is talking about a new relationship with God Himself. And so that, we see that in John chapter 3. Let's just look at a couple of these very quickly. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the what? The kingdom of God." So there's a connection between being born again and seeing the kingdom of God. Drop down to verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So when the phrase kingdom of God is used, this is not necessarily proof of the fact, but it's a suggestion. The kingdom of God is talking about people being born again. In Matthew, this is one of the exceptions. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Matthew says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven?" No, he says the kingdom of God. So there seems to be some overlap there. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So there's not hard and fast rules about the use of kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Probably just enough to confuse us a little bit. But keep that in mind as you are studying the Gospels and reading and coming across these phrases. Turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did again. So what would you expect if the wording is the same? Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip's preaching, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." People were responding to the message of the kingdom of God and were turning to Jesus Christ. That supports the idea. Look at chapter 19 of Acts. And verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." This is Paul's, referring to Paul's ministry. So Luke, once again, writes and uses the phrase the kingdom of God, and he refers to it as people were coming to know and reason and understand who Jesus Christ was. So, and there's other passages if you want to make a note of them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, chapter 28, verses 23 and 31, and 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is describing the gospel, and he refers to the kingdom of God there. So those are things you can look at it. But I'm saying there's a difference, and yet there's similarities. I guess if I was trying to make a Venn diagram, and I'm not one of our presidential candidates, so I won't get into talking about Venn diagrams, but I draw a circle, and inside that, and I'd say that that circle is the kingdom of heaven. It's all, everything that revolves around heaven. And then inside that circle, or not inside it, but accompanying it out to the side, is the kingdom of God, where you've got an overlap between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and there are some people that are responding to the gospel. So if you can picture that in your mind, I did not draw it up that way. I've seen it drawn up that way, but I couldn't find the, and I wasn't sure that I was saying the right thing, so I was just not going to try to impress you with a diagram. I'll just describe it to you and let you use your imagination. All right, so he's talking here in, back to Luke now. He's talking about Luke chapter 13. And in verse 18, he's talking about the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw out into his own garden, and it grew and became a great tree. So if the kingdom of God is like a, is people being saved, you've got miraculous things suddenly starting to happen in people's lives. It starts out small and it grows. And again, it might be compared, the kingdom of God might be compared like leaven which women took and hid, and suddenly something begins to happen with that leaven. So he's describing this. And in passing through, in verse 22, one of the cities in the village, another teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he gets into this discussion with them about the number of being saved. On rare occasion, it's used kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, and I've listed some verses here as well. All right. So the Lord then moves on to this discussion, and in verse 24 he said, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's called the narrow door here. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Now, I went around the house yesterday as I was making this up, and I took some pictures of some doors. Somebody tell me, can anybody know what door that might be at my house? Garage door. Okay. Why do I have a garage door? Go ahead. Why? To put my car in the garage. Why do I put my car in a garage? To keep the paint from being messed up. To protect it, right? Now, I don't put it in there to keep me warm. I don't put it in there for other reasons. It's mainly to protect the car. In fact, you can tell by looking at this size garage door that I have two cars that go in there. In fact, barely. My wife's car is much bigger than the one I usually drive. But it's a garage door for protection. Now, another door that I have, I don't know if you can see that very well. What kind of, how would you describe, where do you think that door leads to?
Downstairs.
What?
Downstairs.
You've been in my house quite a bit. Leads downstairs, that's correct. Where I've got a number of different things. I've got a shop down there. I've got my library down there. I've got a pool table down there. I've got a spare bedroom if you need a place to stay sometime. So this is a door that goes to a part of the house inside. So it's not keeping varmints out. It's not keeping predators out. It's mainly a door that just gives access to another part of the house. Okay? Here's another door. Shepherd, which door is that?
Is that your back screened in porch door? Or is that back to the deck?
That's the deck door. Okay? That's the door that goes outside. Now, it does keep varmints out sometimes. So this is another door that is there for protection. And the last door I want to show you. How many of you have a front door at your house? Now, I get in trouble at home with my wife because sometimes I bring people into the house through the garage. Gentlemen, do you ever do that? Does your wife ever? Anyway, we won't get into that discussion. Okay? But here's a picture of our front door. And it's got a wreath. She's got about four wreaths or three of them that go with the time of year. This is not a Christmas wreath, I don't think. It's just a welcome. And you look at the little sign we have down here to the side, it says welcome. So the front door is the main access to the house. Now, Jesus talked about He was the door in John chapter 10. What did He say about Him being the door? He said, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door to the sheep." He's there for protection for the sheep. Now, I don't look at any of these pictures and see Jesus' name on the door. But the purpose is, when he uses the idea of a door, he's talking about protection and access. And so keep that in mind when we're talking about a door here. So what's the teaching about the narrow door? Jesus is speaking about Israel coming into a relationship with Him by accepting Him as their Messiah. So that's part of the historical setting for Jesus using this idea of a door. He says, make every effort to enter in. Isn't that what He said? He said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on it, on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all evildoers. So Jesus says about the door, it's there to keep some of you out. If you don't know me, I'm not letting you in. Now, isn't that true at your house? Someone comes to the door. Now, my front door, when they come, I can peek out the window along the side and I can say, oh, it's the mailman. Yesterday it was the bug man coming to spray. So I let him in. But if I don't know him, I don't open the door. In fact, I've got a deadbolt lock on it usually. So the door provides security. That's what Jesus does for us as our door. That's the whole purpose for a door in a shepherd's life, to provide security for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I bring them in, and they are safe. But you got to be on the inside to be safe. And so, a particular door of salvation is being talked about here. Some have not yet passed through that door. Maybe you are here today and you've never come through the door to Jesus. We're going to talk for the next 10 minutes about what the consequences of that. Think about it. Are you inside or outside? We used to sing a song at camp. I won't sing it for you. But the words went something like, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside and outside. On which side are you? I'm on the inside. On which side are you? Serious question. Ask yourself, on which side are you? Those of you that are listening to us on YouTube, which side are you on in a relationship with Jesus? Are you with Him or not with Him? Are you inside or outside? And so Jesus is raising that issue with them. And He says, look at verse 27, He says, depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. There's coming a day, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment in the book of Revelation. There's coming a day when everyone's going to be everybody is going to be judged for their sins. And prior to that, there's going to be opening of books to see if our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if our name is there, we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. But if our name is not there, then there's going to be spending eternity where there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a serious issue. Jesus is teaching that. He's teaching that there's a serious issue about not being a part of the kingdom of God. Christ is the door, according to John 10. That was the passage I was quoting to you. The door will close soon. Now, what do you think the last thing is I do when I get ready to leave my house? I go to the front door and I lock the door and the deadbolt. I go to the garage, I open the door, I move the car out, and I close the garage door. Now, I don't know how secure my house is. I won't tell you what other security measures there are. I won't tell you what I sometimes carry when I go to the door and I don't know who's out there. But I say that to say there's security being on the inside, but sometimes there's not security on the outside. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've never accepted Him, you're on the outside looking in. You're on the outside hoping to get in. You will wish you had passed through. You'd wish that you'd come in. But if you haven't done that, there's a danger. Of separation from God and a conscious torment forever. Think about that. I put it what I thought was red and was going to show up, but I should have put it in yellow, maybe. It's a place that's not a nice place. And you're headed in that direction. I worked for 30 years in this public schools and for close to 30 years. And I saw kids and I could look at them and tell they were headed in the wrong direction. Now, I can't look at you and tell that today. Many of you I know from what I've heard and gotten to know you, I've heard you're headed in the right direction. But you're not going to have to face this condemnation. In fact, Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation to those of us that are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, there's condemnation. So, what will you do? In John chapter 1 and verse 12, now, if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, I'm a Christian, I don't need this. Yes, you do, because you've got unsaved friends and relatives that you need to share this with. That's why I'm sharing with the majority of you that already know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You have to believe and receive to be in Jesus Christ. Also in John 1:12, or 1 John 5:11 and 12, John says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is where? I want to hear it. This life is where? In his Son. Who's God's Son? Jesus Christ. He that has the Son has what? Life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he says, I've written this so that you may know that you have eternal life. I left the word life off of there. Now, I illustrate this to children at camp all the time. I'm going to take my marker. No, I'm not going to. I'm going to do even better than that. Now we're just pretending now because I don't have a $1 bill. Oh man. All I have is a 20. So we're going to pretend that you take it, okay?
God loves a cheerful giver, brother.
That verse says, this is the record. He that has the Son has life. Eternal life is where? In Jesus Christ. Where's the $20 bill? It's in the Bible, isn't it? Now, I'm going to pick the one I trust the most beside my wife. I've known Dan a long time. Now, if I offer Dan what it says here, and he takes it, what did he get besides Jesus Christ? He got life. You get the point. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. We need to be telling people that. We need to be communicating to them. The whole thing in our society today is, oh, don't talk to people about Jesus. Let them make up their own. Well, we can't make up their mind for them, but we better be telling them about it. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And if you have him, you have eternal life. And if you don't have him, what you got? Condemnation, judgment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the kingdom of God. It's presented in Luke chapter 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, we pray that you would motivate us and challenge us to share this message with other people that don't know you. Father, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have relatives that don't know you.
that are not prepared for eternity. They need Jesus Christ. So, Father, lay it on our hearts to reach out to them, to communicate to them the message that they need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being patient with my not being able to read it and all those other things. I need to find out what size print they use on the songs, because you can read those songs even in the back page. So I need to get up to that level. You are dismissed.